Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you this morning. Well, the text from the Word of God this morning that we'll be meditating and considering together is in chapter 3 of Colossians, as we are rounding the corner of this excellent little letter. This morning we'll look together at Colossians 3:18 down through verse 4, chapter 1. For a number of reasons, challenging verses, but may we hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." We have prayed that wonderful song, "Show Us Christ." And in a text like this, it could be easy to lose that perspective, to get into the nitty-gritty of life and marriage and family and vocational callings and become a to-do sermon of principles to live life better, more full, more free, more fulfilled. But Lord, your word has Christ shining out through all of it, and we ask that even as we consider these verses, you would help us to wrestle with the realities of Christ in it. Pray that you would make it clear of how Christ shines through this. The prejudices that we bring one way or another to this passage, we pray that you would help us not to come over the text, to control it, or to manipulate it, or to prove our points. But we would recognize this as the very word of Christ through his apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle in a special way to most of us as Gentiles. And so we pray, please give help, give me help. Give the power of your Spirit so that the word comes not in words only, but in the power and demonstration of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we've rounded the corner in the epistle. We have gone through this very robust section of union with Christ, putting on the new wardrobe, putting off, putting on, what it means to live in the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and do everything, whether word or deed, in the name of Christ. So it's been very thoroughly Christ-saturated. And in my estimation, in my own thinking about this passage and the way that I've heard it handled over the years, somehow Christ gets lost in it. I mean, we give a nudge about, well, now this is the word of Christ and we need to obey it. You know, then it all becomes about us. And I'm going to assert this morning that this passage is all about Christ. It is everything about Christ. Without diminishing what it says about us and our relationships with one another, and particularly in our families and domestic realm, that Paul has put his stamp on it, and the Spirit has put his stamp on it, that he doesn't want us to lose sight. This is all about Christ. I'm going to try to show that as we go along. So we are in this next section on the resurrected life. We're talking about not earlier in the letter giving in to human man-made religion, to paganism, to different forms of angel worship and higher visionary approaches of God to God. But that Christ is all in all. For that reason, the old covenant has become obsolete to us. Christ is our Messiah, our Savior. He is the one who is the lawgiver, like unto Moses, that gives us a new and a better law, with a new and a better covenant, with a new and better resurrection, with a new and better people, with a new and better city, with a new and better promises. And so we've rounded that corner of living the resurrected life. And up to this point, it's been pretty broad and generic and applied to everybody that's in the church and in union with Christ. And the thing about this is sometimes those general principles can get lost in translation in daily life. You know, we get so, as has been said, so heavenly minded, we become no earthly good. And Paul's going to root us and ground us in everyday life, because for the majority of us, not everybody, that groundedness in life includes families in some sort of or another, but particularly of marriage and of raising children. So he doesn't keep it up in the ethereal realm of ideas. He brings it down in this very practical way. And one of the things that Beale points out, and that's G.K. Beale and the Bible Project and a number of other commentators, that Paul is doing something very specific here in a couple of different ways. One is that at this point in the New Testament history, in the first century, there has been a history going back to Aristotle and Plato and the Stoics and other philosophies of what were called household codes. Don't try to say that three times real fast. Household codes. And as a northerner, I drop my L's, so I can just say household codes. So it seems like he's taking this pattern, as Plato wrote, as the Stoics wrote, as a number of other writers will continue to write through the first, second, third century. The main thing they're trying to do is, okay, how is the household to be arranged under the Pax Romana that we talked about last week? What is the obligation? What it becomes clear in the philosophical writings is that husband, being a wife, being a child, being a parent, being a slave, being a master, like, defines who you are and your value and your worth is inherent within that, and that there is a hierarchical structure depending on where you are in that hierarchy, and your value to society and your rights within society are ranked. And that's what's going on here. And so, in one sense, it's been pointed out that Paul is adopting this way of communicating the household. But again, the household in the Greco-Roman world, and remember, these are mostly Gentiles, as far as we can tell. These are Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, who don't even have the grace of Jewish upbringings and Jewish ideas. But under the Pax Romana, the government expected the family to function in a certain way so that it would be a cog in the wheel of society. And that's what you would get educated in, and in their schools and in their philosophies. And so they were kind of getting together and saying, the greatest good is the peace of the nation. They were very patriotic. And we are going to define what the family is and your value system within that family so that you can function well as a Roman citizen. Because ultimately, whether it's the philosophical writings of the city, the politics, it was to serve the state. And it ultimately wasn't about serving the gods or God himself. It wasn't about ultimately the good of the family. The good of the family served the good of the nation, of the government. Which, by the way, is not, I think, in my estimation, too far of where we are today in many ways. And so Paul is taking, yes, this pattern, but what we're going to see is he completely retools it, hauls it over, and shows this isn't about government. This ultimately even isn't about human flourishing. This is about Christ, is what we're going to see. In the Roman government in the first century, the man, we've got to remember that religion didn't function in the way that we think about religion as Christians. You see, religion for us, as was true of the Jews, was not something you did. It was not something that was merely an activity. It wasn't a segment of your life. The idea of having a religion to the Jew was absurd. Being a worshiper of God touched every single area of their life, down to their thought life, their sex life, their money life, their family life, their work life. For them, everything was an act of worship. So strictly speaking, Judaism was never a religion. And neither was Christianity until we turned it into one. It's not something we participate in. It's something that we are. It's a new skin that we live in. It's a new person that we are. So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it's all for the glory of God. So now he's saying the man in the old Greco-Roman code of headship under the state, the man is not the head of the family. Or should I say the lord or the master of the family, unlike the Greco-Roman world. What's clear in this passage is there's one lord of the family, and that's Jesus. Very often, I think men, particularly men who are bullies or who are insecure, co-opt Jesus for the sake of their own lordship in their own household. They'll get Jesus behind them so they can get what they want to live the kind of life that they desire. But what's clear in this passage is this isn't about husbanding. This is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. So some of the same structures are still there. We'll see. There's still reflection of that in common grace, the nature of the family was reflected in first century culture, but not as first century culture defined it. So Paul is addressing what impact this new creation life, this resurrection life that we've been seeing in the book of Colossians, this new creation life in Christ has on the typical Roman household. Because again, we're talking primarily about Gentile Roman citizens, in this case, not even Jewish thinking. We would include them, but primarily Roman. Under the application of Roman law, the pater familias, that is the husband, even had the power of life and death over his wife, over his children, and over his slaves. And he functioned under the government as the one who was the all-powerful one. And we have accounts of men who have their wives put to death, their children put to death. Certainly their slaves, their servants put to death. And that is because they are the Lord of the house. That's how the government viewed it. And he had this power, and they were always lesser persons than him. Because remember the hierarchy? It's not only a hierarchy of structure for things to work well, it's a hierarchy of value. Even in where you were born in the birthright, if you're the firstborn, you're of higher inherent value because you could inherit the inheritance and such. Then if you were a woman, or if you were a girl, if you were a slave, you don't only function in the system differently, you are of, in fact, lower value as a human being. But in this passage, it's not the husband who is the Lord of the family and the master who's calling the shots. In contrast, in these handful of verses, we see something that Paul hasn't done so far in this density. We see the centrality of another Lord, which makes sense flowing from the passages we've already been looking at, the centrality of another Lord throughout these verses. As a matter of fact, the word kurios in the Greek is used 8 times, and 7 times for Jesus himself, and 1 time for a human master or kurios or Lord. So Paul is, if you were listening as a first century man, this would have been very jarring to you. Because as a first century pagan, there was no particular God that was the Lord of your household. I mean, there were a whole bunch of gods you could choose. You could have the ancestral gods. You could have the little idols of your forefathers. There was like a community of gods that kind of gave you direction. But at the end of the day, you were the Lord of that house. And so if you had been raised in that and then come to read this passage, it would have been jarring. You know, when you jump off of something, it's a little bit higher than you expected it to, and you hit your feet and your teeth kind of slam together, you know, that awful feeling. I believe as whoever it was that read this to these first century Christians, it would have been like that to husbands, as they're like, oh, the jig is up. I can't do this anymore. This can't go my way. This is different. It's not like, oh yeah, this is just kind of what we've been doing all along. We're just Christianizing it. No, this is totally different. And I think a lot of American Christianity can fall into the same thing. It's like, you know, we got the basic life structure of what the family is to be, and now Jesus kind of comes and just like supercharges it, makes it better. Puts sugar on the top, makes it more palatable, easier, better, puts me more in charge. And that's not at all what Paul is saying here. Another contrast, as I've already mentioned, is that people tended to be fundamentally identified and defined by their position in the household. To be a slave was to be a piece of property in many cases, not all. You can make a slave a son in the Greco-Roman world. You could give them an inheritance. You could help them work up the ladder. But that, even that is identity and value that the lord of the house is imbuing to the servant. You see that? It's not something they have inherently. It's something that's granted to them by the sovereign of the family. It was the paterfamilias who was the one who decided who was going to serve as the firstborn and receive the inheritance. He was truly the Lord, the master of the house. But we've already seen in the verses coming before this, as we come into this family, and I do have a point for all of this, because some of you perhaps were just, okay, here we go, here's the wives, here's the... No, this other stuff is absolutely essential to keep in mind as we come to these verses. We are defined as believers first, fundamentally, foundationally, by who we are in Christ. Not our gender, not whether we're married or single, not whether we have children or not, not whether we have 1 child or 10 children, not by our vocation and calling and status, blue-collar work, white-collar, homeschooler, public teacher. Our value and worth is inherently in who we are in Christ. And any of those things that I just named never, never, never touch our value. As a matter of fact, in one sense, Paul's pretty clear. Whereas the Greco-Roman world and much of world history, BTW, puts value in those things. That's why the Jews would pray, I thank you, Yahweh, that you did not make me a woman or a slave or a Gentile. Why? Because there was something less valuable inherently than a man who was a Jew who was a free man. But we've already seen in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul saying that here there is, in Christ, being renewed in the image of its creator, verse 11, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He's like obliterated in regards to value. And he takes it further, as we know from Galatians 3:28, a passage I preached during COVID. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he adds the gender component. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And I think that is absolutely a must essential before we even wrestle with the issue of gender roles, parenting, and this issue of the master and the bondservants. That has to be foundational, or we are starting off really badly. As a matter of fact, a few more introductory statements before we look at the verses. The necessary caveat here is these verses do not stand alone. I think it is a huge mistake to begin a discussion like this. Hey, so let's talk about the family. Let's talk about husbands, wives, things like that. What do you think the Bible says about that? You go to these verses first, you have missed something monumental and eternal. I mean, you've missed something that is not to be assumed. It is not to be just, oh, nodded at. Oh, yeah. Well, we know that. No. What we are in Christ that we've already seen in Colossians will be so for eternity. What we see in this verse is will not be for eternity. Not in the same way. Whatever we would do with it, Jesus himself says that in the age to come, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels. We know that the word of Christ sometimes separates families, natural born families. We know that families are made up of adopted children. We know that people die and remarry. There's a lot of fluidity in this thing that we call the family. Some people will not ever marry in this life. Some people will never ever have children in this life. Some people will never be free in this life. And so what's fundamental to biblical manhood and womanhood and parenting is not what we start with in these verses. It's what we are in Christ. And it is a magnificent and grotesque mistake to start here and skip the others. And I've, as 23 years as a pastor, am watching evangelicalism and making observations, not that I'm the judge of all things evangelical or otherwise, I've seen and experienced the bad fruit of assuming the former and going right here. I've seen these verses used and abused over and over. I've seen some who are the greatest champion of these verses. And there's nothing wrong with the verses. It's when these verses are the starting point of the conversation and of the definition of family that everything can go wrong. And it can go wrong psychologically. It can go wrong sexually. It can be devastating to a church, to a family. So these verses are not foundational to the discussion of who we are, the place we begin. They're not foundational in that sense, but rather these address, yes, I believe, the biblical distinctives that still rub some of us the wrong way, but are nevertheless there. And I can't remember who it was. It may have been C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller, one who said, well, if the God you find in the Bible, you don't agree with him and what he says doesn't rub you the wrong way, you might not really be worshiping God, but just a God of your own making. Like if God doesn't say some things that upset you sometime, you may not be reading carefully enough for me. So these verses are addressing the things that they obviously address, but they are addressing them not as foundational, but distinctive within the new life and resurrection in Christ. What has been called the economy of the household. Most of us think about economy as like finances. But economy just simply means the structure in which, well, one of the meanings is the structures in which something works. And that's what we're talking about. The economy is what God says is the structure of how things work. And it's not hierarchical by way of value or identity. These distinctives, as I've said, without what is foundational, can easily turn into distortions. And distortions turn into destructions. So question, my last caveat, my last comment, I think, before we get into it. If you will notice in this passage, which is almost exactly parallel to Ephesians, written, depending on where you put them together, either Colossians earlier, both of them close together, it's a little controversy, discussion about that. Ephesians is definitely more expanded, this one, in some very beautiful ways. But if you notice, what is the bulk of this section focused on? It's not the father, it's not the mother, or the husband, the wife, it's not the father, it's not the kids, it's not the masters. There's this huge disproportionate section on servants. And the question is, why is that? He just like says almost a single line about all of the others, but then when he comes to servants, he's like, slow down, expansion, here's this, don't forget this. And I think there are maybe two answers to that, and if I remember them, I'll come back to them later. So, here's the summary of the passage. Living as new creatures impacts ordinary structures of human life in radically Christ-centered ways. Okay, everybody still with me? With me? Without me? With me? All right. Verses 18, 19. There's just not a lot here. And we know, I could stop in these verses, park in these verses, do a whole series on biblical manhood and womanhood, all the rest. Relatively little is said, so I'm going to say relatively little. The first thing he says is, wives, submit to your husbands. Kimberly said to me yesterday or today, she's like, oh, you're preaching that sermon, are you? I was like, yes, but you have monitor. So she's not. So originally I had 27 pages of commentary. No, just kidding. She is a wonderful, more submissive, kind, serving wife than I have ever deserved in my life. Wives, submit to your husbands. The word, Greek word, is hupotassete, which means to become a voluntary under person. It is recognizing some giving of authority, of responsibility, which when I talk about authority now, like authority to me, 20 years ago, when I heard authority, I translated it into power or the ability to get things done or the power of exhortation. When I think of authority now, you know, the first word that comes to mind is responsibility. And somebody in authority who thinks of authority primarily as power is often headed toward tyranny. A leader, someone in a place of responsibility who thinks of it as responsibility, I think can start in a much, much healthier place. Not that there's not the exercise of power, physical or other words for the protection of the family, the care of the household, and so on, but Here, in the very least, it's the recognition that there is a placement of the man in the family by the Creator God in a place of responsibility. And here, very simply, it's saying to wives, recognize that. Recognize that. And even lean into it. And he says the reason for it, as is fitting in the Lord. At this point in sermons, the principle of non-sin often comes in. And the principle goes like this. A woman should submit to her husband unless it's an issue of sin. If it's not an issue of sin, then she should do what he says. I recently had a Christian sister flip the thing around and say, why isn't it ever said, husbands, if what your wife wants to do is an issue of sin, then she ought not to do it. If it's not an issue of sin, you should let her do it. I was like, oh, wow. That sounds like mutual love and respect. That means recognizing one another as ultimately accountable to the Lord. That almost sounds like fairness and equity and mutual dignity and respect. It does it almost. It does. And so here the phrase, as is fitting in the Lord, could mean several different things. It could mean something like, submit to your husbands because you're a Christian. It's fitting in the Lord. You're in the Lord. You should obey the Lord. Therefore, submit to your husband. It could mean something like that. It could mean something like, do that because the Lord has structured it this way. It could be something slightly more nuanced, which is more like, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, he's explicitly saying, you don't sin. You don't do anything your husband says if it's an issue of sin. We grant that with Romans 13. We grant that with passages like this. But that's all that Paul says here, and he's not particularly interested in expanding it. It's just a recognition of a place of responsibility, and it's appropriate to recognize that and to respond appropriately. That's all he says. But notice it doesn't say submit because he's of greater value, he has greater dignity, because he's the boss, or that he's the Lord. It's fitting in the Lord, and to the Lord he is responsible. Then she moves to husbands. And of course, yes, there are a lot of things you probably wish I said, or maybe some things that you wish I hadn't said, but that's how far we'll go this morning. Husbands, love your wives. Of course, he expands this massively in the book of Ephesians. But again, the command to love your wives, compared to the old code of the Greco-Roman world, it was to exercise authority. I mean, you would think if this is merely an authority hierarchy, it would be something more like, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, rule over your wives. And by the way, it never says, husbands, get your wives to submit to you. That's not the responsibility of the husband. That's the responsibility of the wife. And here, it's not a building of a hierarchical structure as such. It's husbands, as she does that in honor and respect of your responsibility before the Lord, your primary responsibility is to love them. Now, if you think, well, perhaps you think, well, there's one or two things. It's like, oh, come on, that's it? I mean, how much more difficult is it to love than it is to submit to somebody you disagree with? But notice here that the love is added on in a chapter that has talked so much about love already. What is in addition to the ordinary love of all Christians for one another, now the husband has to go even further in love for her. That's the point here. Because The husbands in the congregation have already been charged with loving one another. And let's step back and just remember what infuses even these two verses is what we've already seen. What is assumed here is you have a husband and wife who together in Christ are putting away sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. They, as husband and wife, are putting away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Husband and wife are already seeking to obey the Lord in compassion, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. They're already bearing with one another in love. If they have complaints against one another, they're already freely forgiving one another, because as Christ has forgiven them, they must forgive one another. And above all things, they are already putting on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's all the presupposition of what comes into this husband-wife scenario. And then he says, now, in that context, wives, recognize the responsibility of your husband under Christ to lead your family. And husbands, you need to love your wives. It's almost as like, fellas, I'm talking to you. All that stuff already said, you need a double portion. You need to lead in love. You need to lead in a compassionate heart. You need to lead in forgiveness. You need to lead in not being angry. You need to lead in not being malicious. You need to lead in forgiveness. And certainly not that the wife isn't to love. Have you ever heard that? Well, in these passages, the wife is never commanded to love her husband. That's why I spent all that time at the beginning, y'all. If she's a Christian woman, she's commanded to love, all right? I just think that's silly. Well, she has to submit, he has to love. No, all of what came before it is for both of them. Now, like in that, recognize what God has ordained. And husbands, you need an extra, the way you're going to lead and be responsible with the place of responsibility, authority that you have, is to be Christ-like. Love your wives. And, taps them on the shoulder again, do not be embittered toward them. Embitterment is that disappointment that comes over time because of a perceived or real failure of his spouse that builds up and begins to be like a bitter tea that seeps in his soul till it starts like regurgitating and coming out and then makes its way outwardly. By the way he behaves, by the way he talks, by his snarkiness, and not a fun, joyful snarkiness, like a vitriolic snarkiness and little cutting and just little like paper cuts. You know, it's not a knife to the throat of his wife. It's just a series of paper cuts over and over and over and over and over. What a horrible death to die by paper cuts. But many women slowly die that kind of death of their dignity. So don't be embittered with them. Then he moves on to children and fathers. Children. And here there's some question, is he talking to all children? Is he talking to Christian children? We're not told explicitly. Some people say, well, this assumes the children are in the covenant and are under the commands of God. I think they're under the commands of God regardless of whether they're under the covenant or not. But nevertheless, obey your parents in everything. Why? For this pleases the Lord. In Ephesians, he says, this is the first command with a promise. For he who obeys his parents then will inherit the inheritance. So here there's a general call to obey your parents in everything. Of course, we know that doesn't include sin. But again, sometimes, especially our children grow older, we should not only ask them the question, you should, or put on them the expectation, you should obey me unless it's an issue of sin. Part of treating them with dignity is giving them greater allowance that if it's not something they're doing that is sin, let them do it. Even if you don't think it's the best. It's the way they grow in wisdom. It's the way they learn mistakes. It's the way that they see what is good and best. Then fathers, and some people will ask the question, shouldn't this be both mothers and fathers? Isn't this the general term for parents? And I don't think it is, here especially in Colossians. It also comes up in Ephesians. But fathers, do not provoke your children. And I think for years I looked at this as like, you know, the really mean dad. You know, the really off the chart abusive dad. But one of the things I learned in fatherhood is there's a lot of ways to provoke our children. And one of them is just being nitpicky in particular. And always correcting and not encouraging. Of always working by the principle, if I'm not saying anything, then I'm happy. If there's anything wrong, I'll let you know. That can break a lot of kids. Don't provoke your children. In Ephesians, it's don't provoke your children to wrath. Here, it's provoking them in such a way that they become discouraged. This is a really rich word. I remember hearing some parenting models in the early days of being in ministry. And I remember one of the models is one of our jobs is like cowboys do stallions. We got to break their spirit. We got to get them in submission. We got to get them from jumping around crazy, mind, you know, out of their mind, crazy people, and get them where they answer immediately, where they answer first time, where there's instant, joyful obedience every single time, and you often have to break their spirit to do that. This word discouraged literally means something like broken-spirited. Our goal is not obedience in parenting, it's relationship. Well, you're saying we should let our kids get away with stuff sometimes? God ever let you get away with anything sometimes? Does he ever let you get away with not immediate obedience and been very patient and gracious with you? Have you ever been less than joyful in obeying the voice of the Father when you knew what He was telling you to do? If He should mark iniquity, would we even be standing? Here it is recognizing that our children are created in the image of God and we want to be a means of grace, which doesn't mean we don't correct them, doesn't mean we don't have to give them rules. Somebody very wise said years ago to me that rules without relationship leads to rebellion. So fathers, apparently, are particularly in the wisdom of God recognized as those who can provoke their children in various ways, breaking their spirit, discouraging them. And he says, don't do that, fathers. Then lastly, the largest section here, bondservants. Some of you will remember back during COVID, I think, I talked about some of the different kinds of servanthood and slavery in the ancient world. It was predominantly not race slavery. It was not kidnapping. By and large, there were actually Old Testament laws that for the Jews forbade that. The Romans kind of mixed it up again, but there's everything from somebody who is an apprentice to somebody who is a full-on chattel slave, depending where you were in the system and how you came. But this word is a generic word dealing with all of them. And he says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. What a horrible, horrible, at face value, command. The brutality of the ancient world, at least in some cases, it's not nearly as brutal as what we afflicted on our African-American brothers and sisters here in America. But it could still be pretty brutal. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So Paul at this point doesn't like set up a scheme for overthrowing the system, and we also talked about it in that particular sermon. But he says this, and we've also seen it in Peter, haven't we? Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing, here's the Lord again. Notice how many times we've already seen Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Here we meet with again. Children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Bondservants, do this, fearing the Lord. So whether it's husbands, wives, children, masters, servants, Jesus in this context is the Lord of the house. So not by way of eye service, he's basically saying, just don't, when they walk out, don't become a bad worker. When they walk in, become a good worker. All right, that's basically it. Some of you have had jobs, and I certainly did that as a young man. Man, I could take a nap in a freezer in a grocery store like nobody's business. Right after I finished a whole box of Little Debbie Swiss cake rolls and a thing of chocolate milk, I could hide back in that freezer for hours. Boss walks in, you know, icicles hanging off and everything. It wasn't quite that cold. It wasn't a freezer. It was just a cooler, really. But that's what he's saying here. For them, do it as to the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, which sounds similar to what we heard last week. It's for the Lord and not for men. Why is that? And then he says this thing that is absolutely earth-shattering, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Most servants in the ancient world would never have an inheritance. They would die and go to their grave. And if they were lucky, they had a place to be buried. If they had a master that cared for them and wanted to show them dignity and honor, they might get a grave, but they would have no property to pass on ordinarily to their kids. They would have nothing that the family could liquidate to take care of his family or her family. But here's this magnificent promise to someone who in this world would have absolutely nothing. And so valuable are they in the eyes of the Lord that they are promised the inheritance. So do it, working for an inheritance, but not the inheritance that your master will give you, but that the Lord will give you. You are serving, even under that bond servanthood. You are serving the Lord Christ for the wrongdoer. And there's some question here. Is he talking about the wrongdoer who is the servant or the wrongdoer who is the master? And it's a little unclear. I think it goes both ways. I think it's actually a transitional phrase. It's a general principle. But he's saying, look, servant, if you don't do the right thing, there's also heck to pay for that. Do the right thing. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. But now this is leaning forward into the master, and now he's like, I'm setting up for these masters to be told what the deal is. So the masters are sitting there going, man, did you hear that? Did you hear what he said that Jesus told you? Did you hear that, servant? Man, this is working out well for me. Yeah, right on. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. What? No partiality? I think that would have piqued his interest. And then he says this, masters. And here it is the word kurios. Lords. It's the only time it's used for a human in this whole section. Hey, lords, you masters over people, you treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Now, there were some Roman laws that talked about this, but it was for the economic benefit of the household. Like, do this to others because really, it'll work out better for you in the end. But that's not what he's going for here. Anyone under your power and influence, God demands from you justness and fairness. To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Because ultimately, my being a master of this person is a stewardship before whom I will stand before God, whether I've treated them justly and fairly and loved them and cared for them. They're not my property. And he says, lords, you've got a Lord in heaven looking over you. And there's this whole principle that what we sow on earth will be reaped in the eternal state. And there's no master. And it is frustrating. It's frustrating and angering how these verses have been used to justify slavery and chattel slavery without the issue of even discussing justice and equity and dehumanizing human peoples. It was a wicked thing to do. And it was selecting text and handpicking and cherry-picking the things that I wanted to buttress what I wanted to accomplish. Men have done it. Masters have done it. People in power have done it since they've been written. And he says, remember, you have a Lord. And this is also the word kurios. This is the word master. You are slaves of Christ, every one of you. He says to them, he says to us. We know what Jesus thinks about servants who treat their servants and people who owe them in an indignant way. Like there's no mercy. We'll throw you into the prison until you pay the last penny for what you have done. It's terrifying. And it's an atrocity that so-called Christian men and women have used these verses to justify unfairness and abuse of human people. So, where do we see the Lord Jesus in this? Well, as I said, the word Lord is used 7 times in this passage. It completely redefines the motive and the means by which this family structure in the ancient Greco-Roman world. There are questions to be asked that I'm not going to answer this morning. Do all of these structures exactly translate into the modern world in the age in which we are? I'm not even going to address those at this point because there are some serious discussions to be had there and what that looks like. But what we see is what is primary is who we are in Christ. And then out of that, the relationships of love, mercy, forgiveness, compassion, with then moving toward the distinctives of how do I exercise in that functional role, first as a Christian, and then as a Christian who happens to be in this particular place at this time. Out of that, we ought to ask the question, how do we love one another in Christ? And if you're single here this morning, if you are widowed, if you or without children, there are lots of things to be said from scriptures to you by way of encouragement and comfort. But this is the text that's been before us this morning. But it's really the challenge then in by way of application. Well, how does that, what makes me distinctive in Christ as a widow, as an adoptive mom and dad, as a stepmom or dad, as someone who has not yet had children, as someone who is single? What? You see, again, your fundamental identity, my fundamental identity is who we are in Christ together, and you will never lose that, and that will never be diminished. And now the application response is, how does the love of Christ in the relationships, as varied as they may be, what does Scripture say explicitly and implicitly about how I love as a new creation in Christ with the Lord Jesus himself as my master? So with these two foundational issues laid out, how do we function in the providential relationships that the Lord has placed us? And I think that's the challenge and the application we should walk away from. It's like, okay, given these things, yes, there's some specific things to me, but now how do I live out my relationship with my parents or with my friends or with my workmates that may not exactly fit in here? It's not like we dodge a bullet and say, oh, good, it doesn't address me. No, it's the challenge of application to us. Even if I don't fit in here, how does the gospel apply to me as a new creation in Christ and how to live that out in love? One potential question I would pose is this. What would it look like if Jesus himself had come and lived in the place where I am? Whether you're male, female, married, single, widow, what does Christ's likeness look in where you are? You know, there's a lot of discussion, like, what would Jesus do? I think it's a good question to ask, what does the love of Jesus What does the love of Jesus manifested through me to others in these relationships look like? I think that's what it was supposed to say. What does the love of Jesus manifested through me look like where I am as a single, married man, woman, young person, teenager, child? I would encourage you to spend some time in reflection today, this week, and go to the Lord and ask him, journal, pray, Lord Jesus, how can I be more like you in the relationships you've given me and be more conformed to your image? Amen. Well, let's pray, please. So please bless your word as inadequate as I feel. Please use this word to change us, transform us.